I appreciate very much these good songs about prayer. They certainly set a tone and a feeling about prayer that'll help us in our study tonight. I know that one of the problems that we have when we try to preach about prayer is the enormous amount of material, all of the examples, so much in the Scriptures is revealed about prayer. I want to make some general observations about prayer. As we think about prayer, I am amazed, I am astounded to think, as I think about prayer, that the God of the universe, the great architect of it all, that He would listen to me, that He would listen to you. Is that not truly amazing? That He would speak to us, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken to us through His Son, and that He desires that we talk to Him. To think that God, as great as He is, would listen to me, and that He wants me to talk to Him, that is truly an amazing thing. And so the very fact of prayer is a wonderful thing. John Donne, the English poet, said, "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of." And I suspect that that is so true. And we do not know all of those people who may be praying for us and the specific things about which they pray, perhaps as they detect things in our lives, as they see needs perhaps that we scarcely realize, and they pray about that. Is that not a humbling experience to think that there are those people who are praying for us? I know that preachers are especially privileged to know, and often publicly, to be prayed for. Thank you so much for that. But do that also for other people, and particularly in your private prayers, pray specifically for things in the lives of other people. In Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 20, Paul gives a mighty benediction to some things that he has talked about when he says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Paul, by inspiration, says, here is one who is able to do more than we can ask or think. And so the enormous potential of prayer is greater than our ability to articulate our needs. He knows our needs, and Jesus taught that He knows even before we ask them. And He is able to ascertain needs in our lives that we scarcely realize, above all that we ask or think. And so let us praise, let us give glory and honor to the Almighty God, who blesses us and who wants us to talk to Him. In James the 5th chapter in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. God makes some amazing promises about prayer. That here is that which will avail much in the sight of God. In James chapter 5, you will recall that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and it rained. And the fact that God ascribes to prayer the mighty powers and results that He does is something that we should take careful notice of. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And so we are to be people who are not just praying occasionally, but it is such a part of our lives that day by day, and as we go through our day, that we are in and out of communion with our Heavenly Father in prayer. And later in verse 18 there, He says, "In everything give thanks." And so to breathe a single phrase of prayer to God, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for this." And so all through our days, our lives are to be filled with prayer. Prayer is a part of the rich fellowship that we have between God and His children. I can think of no more intimate way and no more wonderful way to engage with our Heavenly Father than to talk to Him in prayer and to express to Him our every need, our every concern, our desires for good things to happen in the lives of others, and so specifically in our prayers to ask for things for others. And that's what we'll be dealing with tonight, the Lord willing. I want to make 3 points tonight about prayer. One is things to avoid in prayer. These are things we must be very careful to avoid. And then a model prayer for oneself. There are no great mysteries about what that is. And then an example of prayer for other Christians. And there are many examples. I just picked one in the interest of time. But those are the things I want us to cover tonight. First, things to avoid in prayer. We're certainly to avoid vain repetition. God isn't impressed because I say something 20 times or 50 times. As a matter of fact, I'm likely to negate the good that might come from my prayer if I engage in vain repetitions. Prayer for attention from others, it goes without saying that if we're ostentatious in our prayer, if we are desiring to attract the attention of others in our prayer, we have canceled the good that might come from that. It ought to be straight from the heart in the humblest, simplest language that we can command as we talk to our Heavenly Father. And to talk to Him as one whom we know loves us and who wants the best for us and who forgives us. And the superlatives might go on and on as you talk about and think about our Heavenly Father in prayer. Jesus deals with both of those things, vain repetitions and prayer for the attention of others. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, as He says about prayer, that when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. And so here, very specifically, is a condemnation of two of the things that we see in the religious world, and that we are to very carefully avoid in the good that in our prayers and the good that might come to us as a result of those. As you think about things to avoid in prayer, prayer ought not to be used as a panic button, as that which we use in emergency, and certainly that's a good time to pray. Or when we are in a near-death experience, or when we are in big trouble, that we pray. But prayer is not something reserved for those special times when our needs are such that we think we cannot handle it. The fact is that God is always available to us. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I have His constant attention. You have His constant attention. He neither slumbers or sleeps. And if we wake up at 12 or 2 or whenever, and in our mind there is a worry and a trouble, we need not worry that we will find the Almighty's office closed. He is available to us 24/7. He is always willing to hear our prayers. And so God's availability to us means that we certainly should not take it and treat it as if it were something only to be used in great emergencies. We are to avoid in prayer also not only vain repetitions and prayer for attention of others and prayer used as a panic button, but there is no authority, and this is kind of in line with Greg's sermon this morning, enhancements to prayer. A lot of people who want to set the stage and who want to enhance prayer by the burning of candles and the use of incense, Those are very nice. I like both of those, but not as a religious exercise or not as some attempt on our part to enhance our prayers. Our confidence in God's hearing us is not in our ability to do things in prayer that'll enhance the experience, but rather it is the fact that we rely on the promises of God. God has said that He is available and will hear us. And in this passage in Hebrews that you're looking at, we're told that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, on the basis of that, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so the promise of God is that a perfect sacrifice has been made for us, and at God's right hand is Jesus mediating for us, who understands all of the things through which we shall go, every experience that we'll be confronted with, and that He is always available to work on our behalf before the Heavenly Father. In the same way, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, we're told that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Later in verse 19, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," listen to this, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so those people whose lives have been cleansed because they have obeyed the gospel of Christ, the watery grave of baptism has taken away their sins. Their conscience has been cleansed before God. They are in a position to talk to their Heavenly Father now. Prayer for oneself is itemized by God, at least to His disciples, on one occasion. When they came to Him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," they wanted to know how to pray. And so I want to spend a few minutes talking about prayer for oneself. Jesus gave this model prayer to His disciples, and though part of the phrases are fixed in time, reflecting the time before the kingdom came, we may appropriate the parts of that prayer to ourselves, and it is a very good model for us. In the first place, in the model prayer, Jesus addresses that to God with reverence and awe. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." And so to address God with reverence and praise is appropriate in every prayer. As we approach God, to recognize His might, His majesty, to recognize the one to whom we are talking is a wonderful thing for us to do. And so He says, after this manner, pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." And so the recognition of God's place in the scheme of things sets our minds and makes our prayer acceptable to Him. In the second place, we pray for His kingdom. In the example in the book of Matthew, "Thy kingdom come." Well, the kingdom has come. The kingdom is the church. The kingdom is now. But we can certainly pray about the kingdom. And we do that quite often in our public prayers, and we should in our private prayers, that we pray for the spread of the kingdom, and that we pray for the kingdom and all the pressures that the kingdom has to face in the world in which we live. We talk about, and recent lessons have emphasized, the pressure of culture upon God's people, and the surroundings, the culture in which we live, affects us in the church more than we realize. And so we pray that the kingdom will remain strong, and that we will realize who we are and what we are when we are in the kingdom of God. And so there needs to be prayer about the kingdom. And in the same phrase, he said, pray for his will and not ours be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The mighty will of God is exercised, of course, through his word and the plain things that he has commanded, the apostolic examples that we have, the clear inferences we have as to how people please God in New Testament times. And so we may think of the will of God and we may pray about the will of God will be on earth just as it is in heaven. The Hebrew writer makes it clear that what we have on earth is a copy of heavenly things. And so the execution of God's will on earth and the setting up and the establishment and the coming of the kingdom in the lives of men and women is a thing about which we ought to pray. There's a second way, I believe, in which we pray for the will of God to be done on earth, and that is in his providential care for his people. I believe that so strongly. I believe that he cares for us and that often, though we may not see it at the moment, that later we can look back and in retrospect we will say, surely he was with me in that hour. Surely he helped me in that trial or that temptation. And we see the will of God in our lives. Thy will be done. God bless me, even when I do not know that you are blessing me. After Joseph had been in Egypt for more than 20 years, he recognized something that he had not recognized before. When his children were born, he named them names that reflected perhaps a bit of bitterness that he would forget where he had been and what had been done to him. But at the end, he recognizes, it was not you, my brethren, it was God who sent me down here that I might save my family, my people. And that will be the way it is in our lives, that we will look back and we will say, surely God was at work. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done in my life. Bless me with your providential care. In verse 11, we are to pray for our physical needs. It is not wrong for us to pray for our daily bread. It is good for us, though, to temper our desires and our requests. There is a passage that says, give me neither poverty nor riches. And that is a very good golden mean that we should strive for. God, give me enough that I will not be in great want and poverty, but not so much that I will be lifted up in prayer, in pride, and that I will, in my pride, forget where this came from. And so, to ask God to give us just enough. Give us this day our daily bread. And then we are to pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. If our forgiveness were based upon the degree to which we forgive others, how forgiven would we be? Isn't it interesting that in the same breath, in the same sentence, thought, he says, forgive us as we forgive others. And that gives us pause. We are to be forgiving people that we might be forgiven. And our prayers are to reflect that grand fact. Forgiveness is available, but we must extend that forgiveness to others who have wronged us. This prayer, this model prayer, is a prayer for deliverance from evil. Again, I believe this reflects the providence of the Almighty who guides our steps if we are in His will. And that is reflected in many passages in the Bible. The trusted servant of Abraham who went to search for a wife for Isaac reflected that. And he said when he found the one and his mission was about to be completed, he said, I being in the way the Lord led me. God leads those who are walking in his way. And his providential care for us is inclusive of this request. Deliver us from evil. Help me, keep me out of those situations where I am weak and where I might be tempted to sin. The recognition of those weaknesses and of those areas of special need surely are good things for us to reflect in our devotions to God. And the final thing in this model prayer is that we again give glory and honor and all praise to God. So many of our songs, particularly those that were in the practice session this afternoon, are songs of praise. Did you notice that? They're songs like prayers in which we reflect our honor and our praise to God, and that is very good. But I'll hasten on. The next thing I want us to notice is an example of prayers for other Christians. I want to encourage you, if this already is not a great dimension of your personal prayers, that you incorporate that into your prayers. We are so helped as we pray for others. As I am aware, and this is a great reason why we need to share with one another, confess your faults one to another, why we need to share with one another so that that person can pray and pray with some specificity, that they know exactly what they're praying about, and they say, we're able to say, help this brother who is struggling with this, or this sister who is struggling with that. And it helps our prayers if we're able to be very specific in that. The example I want to give you is just one of many that might be mentioned in the Scriptures. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23, in which Paul gives three requests for these Ephesians. Briefly remember from the book of Acts how here is a church of people, a group of people who came out of awful idolatry. Sensuousness had reached its peak in Ephesus. The temple in the middle of that city to the great goddess Diana, whom they revered and worshiped and believed came down from heaven, was devoted to the flesh. It was an awful thing out of which they came. And yet, here in the midst of such a city was a band of Christians trying to live for God. And in the great book of Ephesians, he reminds them that God from eternity had in mind saving people, folks just like they were. But anyway, look at what he requests in his prayers to God for them. Verse 16, he said, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I'm going to stop in the middle of a sentence there because I want to make these three points. All of these are based upon their having the spirit of wisdom and revelation from God. Verse 16 and verse 17, that this God of glory, the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that would enable them to experience the three things about which he now makes request. Number one is that they might know the hope of his calling. If people have hope, then half the battle is won. I remember in a meeting with our new president at the college who'd come, and he solicited from the staff ideas about what was needed, maybe more than anything else, and it was a troubled time for the institution. And I think I was the first one to speak up, and I said, "Sir, what the faculty needs is hope. We need hope." And that's what Christians need. They need to believe that there are better days ahead, that things can be worked out, that if we can have hope, I think, without getting into politics too much, that we had a president in the 1980s who gave our nation hope, who made people believe that things could be better and that we could do better as a nation than we had before. And that hope lifts people in a wonderful way. My mother and father loved President Roosevelt because they said after the Depression in the 1930s, just in a very short time, people began to have hope. They began to think things can be better. And they came out of that awful economic depression. And here were little jobs that were created. Here were things they could do. And things began to pick up. And she said it was amazing. And people began to smile and to talk. And they were happier because that great leader gave them hope. We need to experience that in our Christian lives. The hope of heaven needs to be in us every day. We need to think about heaven. And we need to have that hope in us. And we need to hope about the things in this life about which we are constantly praying and say to ourselves, "I don't know how you're going to work this out, Lord, but I know that you can if you so desire. And here is what my loved one, here is what my child or my spouse or my neighbor or friend or employer or employee or whoever, whatever the relationship and whatever the person, whomever the person about whom you're praying, that you are fostering hope." And so Paul points these people to hope. He prays that they may know the hope that accompanies the calling of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing about which he prays for them, that they may know the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. To catch a glimpse of the glory and what has been reserved for us in heaven ought to stir us so deeply that we want to go there so much that the hope of heaven is inspiring us to better lives and stronger efforts in the cause of Jesus Christ. And the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You could spend a long time just thinking about and elaborating on that phrase. But what God has prepared for us is truly beyond our ability to describe. And so words fail us as we think about what God has reserved in his inheritance for us. While I know in the immediate context, the words that I will mention are referring to the gospel, I believe. "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We do not do damage to the teaching of Scripture to appropriate that to this thought here. We have not seen anything yet when we think about the glory of heaven. We have not heard the sounds that we will hear and the singing when the angels are involved. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and we have not even in our fondest imaginations realized the glory of heaven. And so Paul says, I'm praying that they may experience that and they may catch a glimpse of that which is reserved. The final thing about which he prays for his struggling brethren at Ephesus is that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. The power of God in forgiveness is so amazing that he could wipe the slate clean, that he could forgive me of every word and thought and deed that is against his will. It's amazing, isn't it? But then that forgiveness is available to us as Christians, that if we walk as he is, walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And so he continues to cleanse us when we make mistakes as his children. And so the cleansing blood of Jesus does the work, and we are able to stay in a right relationship with him. Now I want to conclude by using the rest of these verses here in the reading I mentioned to you earlier. The power that he mentions here in prayer is the same power that God has already demonstrated. And it is no accident that he refers to the greatest explanation and exhibition of his power as he talks about the power that is available to you and to me. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Had you thought about that? The same power that raised up Jesus from the dead, set him at God's right hand, made him head over all things to the church, put him in that great position, is the power that's available to you and to me when we submit our wills to him. And that power is accessed as we walk in the light, as we receive his word, and as we communicate with him in prayer. I hope tonight that we've caught a glimpse of the great potential that is available to us in our prayers. This is but a surface lesson of what is available to us in the Word concerning prayer. So many wonderful things are revealed about prayer. We come into a relationship with God that enables us to pray and to use this power when we become Christians. You have it if you are a child of God. If you aren't, then you need to be, because who could argue with the blessings that are revealed to children of God who have the privilege of prayer? If tonight that is not your privilege because you haven't come into a covenant relationship with him, I want to encourage you to do that. You need to do that and to be regenerated and a new life begin for you, and a life whose ultimate aim is to be in heaven with God.